Well, friends, I'll invite you to open up to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be reading from verse 1. And as you open up there, just a reminder that if you would like this service translated into another language, you can scan that QR code in the bulletin and that will take you to our live translation. Acts 17, starting at verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Well, friends, it's wonderful to see you this morning. Welcome to church. We are continuing our studies in Acts today, and we are considering the good news of Jesus going to the ends of the earth. So let me invite you to take a Bible and leave it open there at Acts 17, and let's pray for God's help for each of us this morning. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly this morning as we hear it and as we meditate upon it. Please instruct, please edify, please encourage your people. Equip us for every good work, we ask in Jesus' strong name. Amen. How will the good news of Jesus reach modern Australia? How will the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ reach and touch the nation in which we live? All of us who have come to experience the joy of knowing Jesus will want to see this happen, but how will it happen? We live today in a nation where a range of different dynamics hold true. It is a country in which there are many religious traditions mixing together. People from every nation now call Australia home, and this brings a richness to our national life, and with it, many different life convictions. Many people are certainly open to discussing spiritual things. Research shows that 60% of Australians believe in an afterlife. 62% of Australians believe in an almighty being. 69% of Australians believe in the existence of the human soul. What's more, our culture remembers a time when Christian faith seemed more prevalent. We have schools with Christian mottos, public holidays with Christian names, churches on prominent corners, laws and social values that reflect Australia's more Christian beginnings, and yet it is also a culture that is increasingly hostile to claims of religious values and religious certainty. Books and news articles suggesting that Christian faith is something for a bygone time and a culture that is trying to throw off the shackles, as it were, of Christian values to express itself how it pleases. How will the good news of Jesus reach modern Australia? What we're going to see today as we look at Acts chapter 17 is that the way forward to reach new Australia is in fact the old way. How the gospel has always spread and how it has always grown. Acts 17 shows us a pattern that is both deeply ordinary and unmistakably supernatural. The scriptures are opened, Christ is proclaimed, some are persuaded, some are opposed, and the word of God continues to grow. That's the pattern, because then, just like today, whenever the gospel is proclaimed with courage and accuracy, the kingdom of God advances as people give their lives to Jesus as Saviour and as King. Now, a bit of context for where we're up to in the story of Acts so far. The scene is that the Apostle Paul is in the opening phases of his ministry on mainland Europe. It's 49 AD, and Paul is now on his second missionary tour. There's a kind of a representation of the route that Paul took on his missionary tour. Paul and his co-workers had been visiting churches that they planted on his first missionary tour, and the Holy Spirit opens a door for ministry to begin over the strait in Greece, in Philippi, and they go. And the first church planted on mainland Europe, we saw last week, was in Philippi, up on the top corner there of the map. The gospel had a seismic impact there. Recall the slave girl, recall the uproar, Paul imprisoned, the jailer is baptized, a church is formed in Philippi. And then in Acts 17, Luke now records Paul's arrival and ministry in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is 160 kilometers southwest of Philippi on the great Roman road, the Via Ignatia. It was, and it remains today, the leading city of the region of Macedonia in Greece, capital of the great empire of Alexander the Great in the centuries before the New Testament. It was then a thriving city of temples and trade and travelers from all over the world. Paul's preaching here also had a big impact, as he writes to the church that was formed there in his first letter, chapter 1. He says, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So the gospel had turned these people's lives totally upside down. How did this occur? Well, for Paul as well, the way forward was the old way, how the gospel always grows. And so we're going to consider Paul's ministry in Acts 17 today. And as we do, there are three key things we're going to see. We're going to think about Paul's real gospel method, his real gospel message, and we'll think about the real gospel impact that it brought. So firstly, look there at verse 1 as we consider Paul's real gospel method. Verse 1, "When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So what do we learn about Paul's real gospel method here? It's very interesting that Luke includes that description in verse 2 there. He says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. This is interesting because it reflects the fact of the gospel going forward through deliberate, ordinary, and repeatable habits. Paul didn't seek a new marketing slogan or a better public image. No, verse 2, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. This was part of his deliberate missionary pattern, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile communities. And what did Paul do there in the synagogue? Well, Luke, our author, our historian, Luke, he piles up verb after verb as he describes what Paul did, and each one of them matters. Verse 2, Luke says, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. The word is the root word for dialogue. Paul didn't give them a browbeating. This is conversation with conviction. Questions, answers, objections met with patient clarity. In verse 3, Luke says, Paul explained. The word literally means to open up and to reveal. The Bible is a closed book for many people, literally closed. For others, it's simply misunderstood. Paul opened up the scriptures and he revealed to people what was in them. In verse 3, Luke says, Paul proved. The word literally means to set before and to demonstrate. In other words, Paul opened the scriptures and he brought forward what they said as evidence for what he was saying. And in verse 3, he proclaimed. This is not mere information transfer. It is heralding. And time and again, as Luke describes the apostles' activity in Acts, he uses this word. It means they announced, they declared, they preached. God has acted. A king has come. You must respond. There is a quiet, simple, straightforwardness about this, isn't there? Paul's real gospel method was to reason, to explain, to open the scriptures, and to proclaim. Now, of course, Paul also knew where the saving power came in what he was doing. He knew that it is God working by the power of his Spirit through his word who opens closed hearts, like Lydia we saw last week in chapter 16. Luke says the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And Paul was absolutely confident of this, and it compelled him to persevere in his work. And just as we pause and think about this, I think it's worth saying that there is something that is both challenging and wonderfully liberating about Paul's real gospel method here. Challenging, I think, because in modern Australia, there is pressure for churches to do anything but this. Pressure to become merely a discussion club, sharing endless perspectives with no real authority. Pressure to be merely a positive community presence without a message that truly saves. But if perspectives and programs are all we have, God's power for impact will be lost. Rather, Paul's gospel method shows us that the gospel will go forward in Australia today by embracing the very thing that God uses, the opening of the scriptures, his inspired word, with patient persuasion. And in our church life, this means that we need to resist the urge to replace the ministry of the word with other things, with entertainment, with politics, or with merely moral advice. The main thing is still the main thing. Scripture opened, Christ proclaimed, sinners called to repent and believe. And for our church members, this means that while you may never stand behind a pulpit, you can still reason and explain a coffee with an open Bible, a lunchtime conversation where you say to a friend, and you gently ask, can I show you why Christians believe what we believe? And you open the scriptures together and you dialogue. And then for the inquirer to Christianity, the person who might be warm to Christ but not yet committed to Christ, I want to say to you that Paul's method is also very good news for you, because it means that Christianity is not asking you to switch your brain off at the door. Rather, it is inviting you to examine the scriptures, to test and to see if these things are true. You see, authentic Christianity never bypasses the mind. Rather, it allows itself to be thoroughly examined and its claims tested and weighed. And so, if you are a person who is investigating Jesus, I want to urge you and invite you to wrestle with the claims, ask questions, investigate with an open heart and mind. Come along to our Discover Jesus courses to see if what is being claimed about Jesus is in fact the truth and whether it holds true. So there is something of Paul's real gospel method: reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming, so people can grasp the gospel's truth. But of course, Paul's method was not an end in itself. He's not simply modeling good communication. He was delivering a particular word from God. So let's now consider Paul's real gospel message. The beating heart of that message is there in verse 3. Luke says Paul was explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. What was the heart of Paul's message? In a word, Jesus. As Paul addressed people, he told them about Jesus of Nazareth, about his birth, about his life and his ministry, his death and his resurrection, his exaltation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, his present reign today and his future return. Paul would have covered it all, the facts about the historical life of the historical person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, in verse 3, Paul laid particular stress on the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. You might remember that Jesus had stressed this in his own ministry in that famous scene after his resurrection. In Luke 24, Jesus said to his disciples, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he's talking about all of the Old Testament there, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That was Jesus' teaching. And so as Paul preached about Jesus, he did the same thing. And you can almost hear the pages turning as Paul did this, can't you? Perhaps Paul turned with them in the Old Testament scriptures to places like Psalm 22 or Psalm 110 or Psalm 118 that spoke of the suffering righteous king. Perhaps he turned to Isaiah 52 and 53 and the servant pierced for our transgressions. Perhaps he turned to Deuteronomy 31 and the one cursed who hung on a tree. Maybe Psalm 16 is where he turned to talk about God's Holy One who would not see decay. On page after page, the Old Testament had promised that the Messiah would suffer and rise. The forgiveness of sins demanded this. The Messiah had to suffer in our place so that the penalty for sins could be truly paid. And the Messiah also had to rise. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not some kind of happy twist at the end of the story. No, it guaranteed Jesus' death truly worked, that his death truly paid for sin, and risen from the grave, Jesus is able to give eternal life to anyone who will put their trust in him. That was the heart of Paul's real gospel message in Thessalonica, a message about Jesus, the suffering and risen Lord of all. And so can I say, therefore, to you this morning that if you are not a Christian, I want to say that Christianity is not first and foremost a lifestyle upgrade or a lifestyle glow up. It is news that demands our attention. It will not allow us to respond in cool indifference. We need to make a choice. Have we or have we not responded to Jesus as King and as Messiah? And if we are Christians, Paul's message reminds us that our task is both simple and endlessly rich. In modern Australia, we may be tempted to tone it down, to reach our nation, to preach Christian values, to preach a bit more decency, family values, and a bit more of a moral compass, all of which are the result of knowing Jesus. But what Paul shows us here is Australia does not need a moral program. It needs the transforming power of a person, the risen Jesus, the crucified and risen King. So we've seen so far Paul's real gospel method, his real gospel message, and when that real gospel message is preached by that real gospel method, what happens? Well, Luke is clear that the impact is never neutral. Luke gives us two case studies back to back, Thessalonica in verses 1 to 9 and Berea verses 10 to 15, and together they teach us what impact to expect as the gospel goes forward. And the first impact is that the gospel creates. It creates a people, the church of the living God. In Thessalonica, Luke says in verse 4, he says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. In Berea 2, a bit further down the page, Luke records that the Bereans received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. You see, the gospel creates. It gathers people to Jesus and therefore to one another. It creates a new community across lines that normally divide people. In both cities, it created a new community across lines of ethnicity, status, reputation, gender, and background. Jew and Gentile, male and female, highborn, lowborn, all mixing together in the church of the living God. And in his letter to this church, Paul describes what an attractive community they had become. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he praises them for their faith and their hope and their love. He praises them for their joy and endurance through trial. He praises them that the Lord's message rang out from them everywhere. They had become a spiritually vibrant, outstanding church community. And this is important for us to remember. If the gospel is to go forward in Australia, it will be through local churches that are visibly shaped by the gospel, by the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by all of the scriptures. A community where grace is normal, where repentance is possible, and where love is concrete. So the first impact to see, the gospel creates a community, the church of the living God. The second impact to notice is that the gospel also provokes. It provokes opposition. Look there at verse 5. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." And verse 13 in Berea, "But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up." You see, in the very same cities where the gospel created a positive and attractive church community, it also provoked a hostile response. Jason was obviously a person who had become a Christian through Paul's message, and he had welcomed Paul into his home, and as a result, his front door very soon becomes a front line. It's a dangerous situation. Jason and the others are handed over to the authorities, and they say, verse 7, they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Now, of course, that was a distortion. It was a cheap political ploy to kick up dust. But there is also a truth there, because Jesus is the King of Kings. And you see, the claim that Jesus is the King of Kings created a point of impact there in Thessalonica and Berea, just as it does today in Corinth. We're going to see in a couple of weeks' time, Acts 18, we'll see that the point of impact was lifestyle, questions of sexuality and worldly culture in Ephesus, Acts 19. The point of impact was religious and economic, the worship of idols in Ephesus. You see, as the news of Jesus clashed with worldly rule and culture, it caused an impact then, just as it does today. And of course, the response of Christians to this should never be to become rude or fearful. Christians should be amongst the most courteous of all people in public life. And yet, like Paul, we must remain unshakably clear: Jesus is truly Lord of all. And as we do this, we must know it is a message that will bring a response. It will create an impact. So friends, as we close, let's ask that question again. How will the good news of Jesus go forward in modern Australia? We can sometimes, I think, hear stories, can't we, of great things happening in other contexts, stories of remarkable growth in parts of Asia and Africa today. And as we hear those stories, we can be tempted to think that the action has passed us by here at home in Australia. But Acts chapter 17 gently asks the question of us, why should that be? Why should that be? The fact that God can do remarkable things in other places, and that he did remarkable things when the gospel first reached mainland Europe, should tell us that he can do remarkable things in Australia today. A century or two ago, it would have been unthinkable to consider how many people in the continents of Africa and Asia today now bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. And yet, why should it not be the same in our time and our nation today? And yet, what we need to consider and remember, and what Acts 17 shows us, is that real gospel impact will only happen through a real gospel message and a real gospel method, patiently calling the lost to Christ. It will happen as ordinary Christians open the Bible with others. The most strategic thing some of us could do this year is as simple as inviting a person to read the Gospel of Mark together with us. It will happen by churches rebuilding confidence that God saves by his word, as scripture is read and preached and applied in our public gatherings, and as Christ crucified and risen is held as the very center of what we proclaim. In short, brothers and sisters, the way to reach modern Australia today is the old way. What Australia needs most of all is a person. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord of all. And just as the Lord gathered and sustained his church in Thessalonica, so he will gather and sustain his church today by his word and his spirit as Christ is proclaimed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us hearts that are eager to receive your word. Give us courage, steady, unashamed of the gospel of Christ, and give our nation eyes to see Jesus, who suffered and rose for them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.